Well, good morning. I'm Mike. I'm one of the pastors here. It's good to be here. This is the end of James, so turn your Bibles to James chapter 5. These are closing thoughts from old camel knees. I'll explain that in a little bit, but you need to know the nickname that James had as we look at the Bible together. We're going to be in James chapter 5, verses 12 to 20. I'm always fascinated by the final words of one of the authors of a Bible book. In fact, this is the only book that James wrote. And so I always want to know, if you're going to get your last words in, the last things that you want people to hear, what will it be? And of course, this is inspired literature, we know that. But I know, too, that an author would want to say, and Paul always did, he'd always throw everything at the end. You know, the little things he hadn't caught yet, he'd throw them at the end. And so I was hoping and always have wondered the final thoughts of James if we got to ask him. James was the half-brother of Jesus. Wow, what an honor that would be. Can you imagine growing up in the same house as Jesus and Mary saying, "Why can't you be like your brother Jesus?" Can you imagine what that new poor fallen kid, and here's the Messiah right beside you, never doing anything wrong? This comment will predate most of you, but for the older people that get this. We would have called him old Goody Two Sandals. Not Goody Two Shoes. That was the old expression for somebody in school that was really cool and thought they were special and a good kid. This is probably something James had to live with. We see that he didn't become a believer until after the resurrection. In fact, he was a disbeliever. He said he made fun of Jesus at one point in John chapter 7. He said, "Why don't you go on down to Jerusalem so everybody can believe in you?" The whole family was kind of skeptical. Who wouldn't be? Here's this one they grew up with. The only one that knew Jesus longer than James was Mary, his mother. And I would love to hear some of the stories, wouldn't you? Now at the end, in these last verses, these are his final words. These last verses are wisdom literature. A series of different issues Pastor James wants to close with. This is wisdom in community. How to live wisely. Go to the next one, would you please, Sam? How to live wisely. Of all things, James is going to camp on this because the whole book is about wisdom. And in fact, this last passage is very much like a lot of the things you'll see in the Gospels, Sermon on the Mount, we'll look at that, and also in the Proverbs. And James is going to bring into this whole discussion three things. He's going to talk about healthy people communicate well in verse 12, that prayer recognizes our well-being is from God, 13 to 18. And lastly, that wise people help others find their way back. And so that's what we're going to be in the middle of. Now, the reason he had this nickname of old camel knees was this. It was from church history. Eusebius and some of the early church fathers said he was in the habit of entering the temple alone and was often found upon his bended knees interceding for the forgiveness of the people, so that his knees became as hard as a camel's in consequence of his habitual supplication and kneeling before God. And so as he finishes this book, he's going to bring us to some things he thinks are most important. The issues for us are these. These are the last three themes that he's going to use in this whole book, this idea of community, care, and prayer. When you look at verses 12 to the end, those are the three words to watch for. Those are the three things actually that elude us a bit, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But he's going to talk about how important community is, that we as a body of believers gather in community because we need each other. Secondly, that we care about each other, that we actually invest in each other's lives, that we're a part of each other's community and know about the needs of each one. And then prayer. In the middle of this is one of the most controversial passages on prayer in the whole Bible. We'll look at that in just a moment. So here's then versus now. Here's the problem we face. This is the time of the New Testament. The church that James is writing to, these Christians scattered around, are going through suffering. They have financial loss. Many of them have lost their homes. They have health issues. They have a need for community, and they care for one another. Without the community of the church, without these people gathering together and helping one another, there's a real dilemma for the church. It's questionable if it would have survived without the community that church family brought. But we've come into a whole different world now, haven't we? This is completely different from where it was in the time when James was writing. Now, we have prosperity, very little suffering. Most of us have never been persecuted. We've never had to suffer for our faith. We have financial independence and relatively no need for community. And so I wanted to talk about that just for a moment before we get into the passage. Because prosperity has a problem. We live in a community that we call the bubble. I don't know if you've heard that term, but this is called the bubble because things are so nice here and we're isolated and protected. And it's a very nice neighborhood to live in. But to live here, you have to have resources. You can't just be here and not have an income. And so the problem of prosperity is this. Prosperity is the dream of our culture, the goal we reach for. For many, it's the God they worship, to get more money, to have more things, to be better than the next guy. But prosperity brings independence versus community. It brings autonomy instead of unity, instead of being together. I really don't need others because I can take care of myself. It brings isolation versus body life. I don't know if it's this way in your neighborhood, but in my neighborhood, when people come home, they push the button, drive into their garage, close the garage, go into the house, and you never see them. And really, most people don't know who their neighbors are on either side of their homes. We've isolated ourselves. And it provides privacy versus openness. I call this the adversity of prosperity. Isn't that terrible? Who would think that you would put the word adversity with prosperity together? Adversity makes it possible for me to not need you. It makes it possible for me not to be in community, not to have people pray for me, not to have people even know who I am because I don't need it. I can take care of myself, thank you very much. I have a good 401k. If I have financial problems, I've got it covered. And the dilemma is, that's not how God designed the church to be. Wendell Berry wrote this. This is a great quote. "The freedom of affluence opposes and contradicts the freedom of community life. When we can do anything we want without the help of others, others aren't as important." That's not the world James lived in, and it's not the world that God wants us to function in, even if we have the money we need to get by. Stanley, and I'm not going to even pronounce his last name, you give it a try if you would, said this, "Saints cannot exist without a community, as they require, like all of us, nurturance by the people who, while often unfaithful, preserve the habits necessary to learn the story of God." So let's jump into the text. Here we go, verse 12. We're going to begin with just this first verse because it's really a standalone verse. And many commentators wonder if it belongs in the verses 1 through 11 or 12 to the end. But I'm going to put it right here at the end because what he's going to talk about in this section from 12 on is the need for us to care, to be in community, and to be honest. And here he goes in verse 12. "Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. Otherwise, you will be condemned." Now, why did he put that in there? It kind of sticks in the middle of this stuff, and it doesn't fit with the passage before or the passage after. But it's very much wisdom literature in this way, that he reflects back to something that happened in the Gospels. We have a chart. I wanted to put this up so you'll see this. Can we get it? There it is. This is from the Sermon on the Mount. These are the words of Jesus from this passage where he talks about this very issue. The reason Jesus talked about it is because the Jews, the Pharisees, the religious leaders were used to making promises and oaths and swearing they would do this or that or not do this or that. I swear by the temple. I swear by the gold of the temple, by the horns of the altar. I swear by God in heaven. You know, they would make all these grand promises. And if you have to build a promise around something you say, it makes the other person suspicious. And it also does this. It says to them, you can't trust me. You can't trust me. Here it is from Matthew. Matthew and Jesus said, do not swear at all. And James parroted that and said, do not swear. Jesus, either by heaven, James, you can see his part, or by earth, or by Jerusalem, or by anything else. Do not swear by your head, Jesus said. And James continues, simply let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one, or you will be condemned, James writes. Now, why would you be condemned? What James is inviting the church to do and inviting us to respond to is this. Be honest with each other. When we have to cloak what we say with a promise or something around it to make sure they believe us, we're not being honest with them, transparent with them. We're not being honest with ourselves. And we're not allowing the community to get close to us because we build these walls and say, you've done it on Facebook, haven't you? Here's how it goes. Somebody say, I need prayer today for this and this. And then people will post, 100 posts. I'll pray for you. I'm praying. Now, those are honest and sincere comments, but I really wonder, and for me, it's because I know me, people will ask me, would you pray for me? Sure, I'll pray for you. And then I forget about it. It just goes out the window. And so what he's inviting for us to do is be extremely, painfully honest with each other, to invest in each other's lives to the point where I share with you as honestly as possible where I'm at. And my response to you is yes or no. Not to elaborate, not to make a big deal out of it, but just to be honest with one another. Did you catch that phrase at the beginning of verse 12? Above all, don't you wonder about that? Above all things, he starts with this phrase, above all things, be honest. Why? Because if I can't trust you, then nothing else in the relationship will work. James starts with our mouths, because out of our mouths comes the issues of our heart. If I can trust what you say, I can trust everything else. He's inviting us to be brutally honest about our own hearts and lives. Often people have said to me, and you've heard it too, haven't you? People ask, and sincerely ask, how are you doing? What's your response? I'm fine. I remember as a kid, I did this to my mom. Come home from school, she'd say, how was your day? Good? Everything okay? Yeah. What'd you learn? Nothing. Remember that? Remember those? What I was trying to do is to not engage her. What I was cheating her out of was the opportunity to be a part of my life. Verse 13 is an amazing verse. It leads into 14 as well. And James goes into the important topic that he wants us to catch. Here it is. Prayer is vital. Guys, everything that goes on in our lives, everything that happens with us, needs to be around this central point of a dependence on God that means I actually pray and talk to him. Let me read it, and then I want to talk about a couple of things as this passage goes on. He says, is anyone of you suffering or in trouble? Let him pray. Is anyone happy or encouraged? Let them sing songs of praise. Two responses. Now, these are people in the same church. One might be doing well. The other one might be suffering. But what's the response for both of them? Look up. For the one suffering, pray. Talk to God about it. For the one doing well, having a good day, celebrate that and tell God thank you for that. Because beside me is a brother who's not doing so well. When we celebrate God's provision and care for us, we encourage the one who's suffering. And when the one who is suffering prays, it reminds me that it's not going to always be this way for me. There are going to be days when I will be him. And so we can hold each other up. Many of you are avid readers. I know I am. I try to read a book or two a week. One of the books that I love on this topic of prayer is this. This is the best one I've ever found. It's called A Praying Life by Paul Miller. If you want to know more about prayer, if you want to get into the topic, this book will revolutionize how you view this whole thing. He said a couple things in here, and I wanted to highlight them just because they're so important in light of this passage. It's the intro. He talks about why he wrote this book. Here it is. He and his wife were born with a severely autistic daughter. Couldn't speak. Many functions were just impossible for her. And they prayed and they prayed and they prayed, and nothing seemed to change. And here's what he said in the introduction. He said, God taught me to pray through suffering. You know why that's so important? Because frankly, when I'm doing well, when things are really great, I don't pray quite as much as I should. You know when I'm on my knees and seeking God is when everything is messed up, when everything goes bad. Then I'm praying like crazy, Lord, where are you? But then he writes this. And this is what we're talking about, is the dilemma of prosperity. And here's where we find ourselves. He said, American culture is probably the hardest place in the world to learn to pray. We're so busy that when we slow down to pray, we find it uncomfortable. We prize accomplishments, production. But prayer is nothing but talking to God. And it means you have to stop everything you're doing. And in just a few moments, you think, well, I need to be doing something productive. And up we go. Something distracts us and off we go. Is anyone among you? Did you catch that phrase at the beginning of 12, 13? What James is inviting for this church is to say this, to realize this, sorry, that in their midst are people in all these different areas, suffering, celebrating. Are you aware of them? And the implication of this phrase is anyone among you is this, that the body of Christ should know who those people are. If you're in community in a way that's healthy for you, and I would ask, is there anyone among you suffering? Mary could say, yeah, George is over there. I know he's going through this. And Bill would say, yeah, I saw Henry last week and we talked and he's going through this. Without Henry even speaking up or George even having to say a thing, the body knows. And the problem in our culture today is we've gotten so prosperous and autonomous that we don't really know the answer to this simple question. Is anyone among you going through this stuff? Do you know who they are? Then he speaks specifically to them by saying this. If you're one of these people, do this. If you're celebrating, do this. All of this is God-focused and prayer-connected. This shows up in verses 13, 14, and 19. Mark that in your Bibles if you do that. Those are important little connectors. 19, because it takes us to the very important passage we'll be at in a minute. James invites an intimacy of a community that would allow us all to know the answers to each question and help others with the solution. Oswald Chambers wrote this, prayer does not fit us for the greater work. Prayer is the greater work. You want to get serious about the kingdom of God, then boy, it's the most important way we can do it is actually be in prayer for one another. Here's where James is finishing. I think that's why they called him old camel knees. He was putting his time and energy into the thing that he felt was most valuable for the kingdom. Are you cheerful? Sing. There's a great psalm on this if you want to look at it. Psalm 77, where the author actually writes in there, I'm discouraged, things aren't going well. Why have you abandoned me? Are you going to give up on us forever? Are you not ever going to think of us again? And then at the end he says, oh, wait a minute. He got his plumb line back. He got his paradigm back. He said, okay, God, you haven't lost control. 14 begins a new section. 14 and 15 are the most controversial two verses in this whole passage. I've read about a half a dozen commentators on these two verses, and they all disagree. These are the hard verses that we don't know what to do with. One commentator will say, this is not talking about physical sickness, it's talking about spiritual sickness and sin. Another will say, no, it's talking about physical sickness. And they go back and forth. Depending on their doctrinal stance, you know, they'll take these different views because this is a hard passage. Let me say from the beginning, it's tough. But what I want to do is simply read it, and we'll take it as it stands, as James's invitation for an individual to respond in the right way. Now, what do you remember in 13 what the first two responses were? 13, for the one that's suffering, what was his response? Pray. For the one that's celebrating, doing well? Praise. For this one, look at verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And here's 15. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick well. The Lord will raise them up. And if they sinned, they will be forgiven. Tough verses, aren't they? When he says, let them call for the elders of the church, he's not calling for them to specifically go to the designated elders. The word in the Greek is the implication of just going to the more mature Christians in your body. It doesn't have to be the elders by role. It's the elders who have walked with God and know God. It can be anyone who's mature in their faith. Call them and say in community, come and pray for me. And then he says, anoint them with oil. Some commentators said this is medicinal. Others would say this is medical. One guy said, it's actually like giving them a nice rub down. I don't think that was even in the implication. Another used probably a better picture of it is similar to Mary anointing the feet of Jesus before his crucifixion. This putting the oil on. In the Old Testament, oil on the person's head was a symbol of passing authority. The prophets did this for the kings. David and Saul both had Samuel come and put oil on their heads to coronate them as the king. But I think he's making a dramatic statement in this to say that we are inviting people to come boldly and pray in the name of the Lord. And the prayer, verse 15, offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up, and if they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Now, isn't that interesting? Why did he throw that in? Frankly, it appears from the Bible, both the New Testament in Jesus' words and in other places, that sometimes sickness is connected to sin. Not always. But there are times when it appears that your sickness you have is connected to something you've done. Remember the man that was by the well and been there a long time and couldn't get to the water before the water moved? And Jesus healed him, raised him up, found him later in the temple, and he said, go and sin no more, that nothing worse happen to you. Isn't that interesting? So the implication, if you take it literally, is that what had happened to him somehow was connected in the past to sin in his life. In John 9, where the disciples said about the blind man, did he sin or did his parents that he was born this way? And so even in their minds, the idea that sickness, dilemmas connected to sin was common. We don't connect those. But the Bible does sometimes, not always. I mean, I would never say to you, if you suddenly found yourself with cancer, what sin did you commit? That's not even the appropriate question. The question is, let's gather the elders and let's pray together for you and let's see what God will do. But look at this in verse 15. And the prayer offered in faith will make the person well. The Lord will raise them up. And if they have sinned, they will be forgiven. The interesting thing about that is that James is inviting us to boldly trust God. Do you know anyone else in the Bible who knew Jesus like James did? Man, he lived with him. He grew up with him. He didn't believe in him. And then after the resurrection, Jesus actually showed up and went to James specifically and talked to him. And he became, very quickly, the head of the church at Jerusalem. James was the pastor over the Jerusalem church. There was an incident that happened when Peter was in jail in Acts, and he was released by the angel who took him out of the prison. He went to the house where they were gathered, and remember a little servant girl named Rhoda came to the door? And he knocked and knocked, and finally she answered and couldn't believe it was him. Went and told the apostles who were praying for him to be released that Peter was at the door and said, "Can't be, we've been praying for him." Really bold prayer, don't you think? And Peter said, "Go tell James and the other apostles." Already in that early passage in Acts, James was a big part of the church. We often will pray for people who request it. But did you notice in that verse, it's really important to catch, in verse 14, "Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders." We don't always know who's struggling, who's having trouble. We don't always know who's going through a rough time. This scripture is clearly saying, guys, if you need prayer, come and let us know. And we will gladly gather and pray for you. In fact, if you need prayer this morning after the service, come down front. And if we have some elders here who are available, come down front as well. We don't have oil today, but we have hands and we can pray. And we have a mighty big God. And I do believe he still does this. James' instructions in 15 were bold. Here's the instruction. "And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well, and the Lord will raise him up." Now, does that always happen? I don't think so. But it doesn't mean we shouldn't pray. Why doesn't it happen? I have no idea. He just told me what to do. The rest is up to him, isn't it? And then he does something in 16 that makes us really uncomfortable. He said, "Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed." This is the only place in the whole Bible that invites us to do that, to come together, to pray for each other, to confess our sins to one another. Well, what do you have to have for that to happen? I mean, who's going to come and tell me what's going on in their life? I'm not a priest. That's not my job. I'm a brother in Christ. I think this is meant for those who have sinned against me, would come and say, "I know what I did. I am sorry. Please forgive me." And we pray for each other. Tough words, aren't they? And then at the end of 16, James, this is his pinnacle, and I know I'm going way over time, please forgive me, but such an important passage. He said, "The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective." This is where James grabs the heart of who he is as a man. As he reads the Old Testament in 1 Kings chapter 17, and he sees this Elijah the Tishbite showing up on the stage of history, going to King Ahab and saying, "It will not rain until I say so." Go back and read it. 1 Kings 17:1. "It will not rain until I say so." Francis Chan says this verse 17 is his favorite verse in the whole Bible. Pastor in California. Here's what it says. "Elijah was a human being, even as we are." In other words, Elijah was just like me. He was just like you. He was no different than any of us. And here's what he did. He prayed. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. And again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. I think in our culture there's a common and popular teaching that there's power in prayer. Maybe you've heard that. Maybe you've heard people say that. I even listened to a pastor come out of a prayer meeting a couple years ago where he said, "There was enough power in that room to move the hand of God." You know how wrong that is? Can I say, just for your reference, that there is no power in prayer? There's only power in the God who answers prayer. It's not the bigness of your prayer, it's the bigness of your God. And when we have a big God, anything's possible. I stumble into God's presence often with little tiny prayers, and once I get a clear vision of who he is again and recapture this is the God who made everything and holds it together. My prayers get a little bigger and a little bigger. I don't need big prayers. I need a big God. So do you. And then he finishes in 19 and 20. Let me finish with this as we close. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their ways will save them from death and cover a multitude of sins. What James is finishing with is this, is in the church, people wander off. They abandon their faith. They walk away. Our young high school kids, when they go to university, a huge percentage of them will abandon their faith in the first semester. It's a terrible disaster because we haven't served them well. But we don't go after them. And James is saying, go after them. Go and get these people who've wandered away and bring them back. In Luke 15, it talks about the story of the prodigal son. Do you remember that story? There are two other stories above it. There's the story of the shepherd who lost a lamb and the story of a woman who lost a coin. In both of those stories, somebody went after the lost thing. In the first story, the shepherd left the 99 and went after the one till he found it. I thought that was really a stupid thing to do. You're going to risk 99 sheep to go get one? And he did. In the story of the woman who lost one coin, she swept the house until she found it. In both of those stories, somebody sought the lost thing. In the last story, the prodigal son, no one did. You know who should have done it? The older brother. That was his job. He didn't do what God had called him to do. We as brothers and sisters in Christ, as we see one another struggle and wander and have trouble, James is saying, go get them. Bring them back. Don't let them just wander off. This is too important. They might be really discouraged. They might be having a hard time. Spend some time with them. Invest in them. Let me bring us back as we close to this phrase that shows up three times. Is anyone among you? Isn't that an interesting phrase? Amongst us are people who are discouraged, suffering from all kinds of different problems. If you knew some of the sicknesses I know about in this body, you would be shocked. And yet we should. We need to care about each other. Pull in close and care for us. And be sure that we know about each other. Know the things people are going through. Is anyone having a good day and doing well? Do you know about that? And we've got to celebrate those things. Is anyone sick? Do you need prayer? And so since I've used up almost both service times, we better close. Where's Andy? Andy, come on out. You going to go get him? He had his cue. By the way, thank you all for the great grace and kindness for the kids being here through the summer. I think it's been a wonderful thing to have them here with us. We really rejoice that that was such a good experience. I hope we can do it more. And I think it was a great experience for them as well. Is anyone among you? Why don't you ask, how are you doing? Don't tell me fine. Tell me, how are you doing? Can I pray for you? What do you need? Let's talk about it. Prosperity is an enemy for community. We have to fight against it. It's like a current that pulls us away from being together because I don't really need you. And so we have to intentionally say, I can't live that way autonomously. I have to live in community because God designed me for that and other people need me. And so pull in a heart to that and seek after that. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your great kindness to us. Thank you for the patience of this body who allowed me to go so far over time. Thank you for your mercy to us. And I pray that we as believers will seek after you boldly and connect with one another graciously. Help us to love well and become the body that you designed us to be. In Jesus' name. And as Andy plays the closing song, if you need prayer, I'll be up here. I'd love to pray with you. And help in any way we can.